You're listening to City Church Manchester. We are a church that invites everyone to enjoy Christ for the glory of God. If we can serve you in any way, then visit our website at citychurchmanchester.org to find out more.
Why don't I pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here today, a congregation of people gathered from all over the world, all over Manchester. And yet you are a good God who knows every single one of us here, who loves us and has a plan for our lives. And so as we delve into this passage, as we seek to hear your voice, speak your words and apply them to the details of our lives, I pray that you would give us soft hearts. Help us to hear your voice. And where there is challenge that you would have us pay attention to, I pray that we would. And where there is comfort that you would have bring console to our hearts, I pray that we would hear that too. But most of all, over the course of our time together with this passage open, I pray that we would see the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking you this question. Have you ever had a hard conversation with someone? Have you ever had a hard conversation with someone? Now, my guess is, whoever you are, we've all been there. We've all been there. We've all had to have difficult, hard conversations with people. And my guess is, in a room like this, there are two types of people, two types of responses to hard conversations. There's those of you who, when faced with a hard conversation, you kind of squirm with the anticipation of the awkwardness that's going to come. And so what you do is you get smaller and you procrastinate and you put it off and you say things like, it's just not the right time to have that conversation. And you might say, look, I make it a personal rule that I never have hard conversations unless, I don't know, Jupiter is orbiting the moon, and you think it just would be irresponsible to do so otherwise, so I can't have it. And then there's going to be those of you who, when you're faced with hard conversations, you think to yourself, look, I'm the type of person who wants to rip off the plaster, and you start getting bigger. And you say to yourself, it's all about tough love. They'll thank me for it later. Now, hard conversations are always difficult, but some are harder than others. I remember many years ago when I used to volunteer at a mission cafe in Liverpool, which was a cafe that was set up not only for the homeless, but for those who were struggling with life, those on the margins of life. And it was a challenging place to be, and the guy who ran it came up to me one day and said, look, today, when we're in the cafe, I want you to have a conversation. I want you to have a conversation with John. And I was like, well, I've never met John. Tell me about John. He says, the only thing you need to know about John is he's not a Christian. He comes here very occasionally, but he's coming today. And he's most known for chopping off someone's ear and sticking a fork in the hole. I want you to have a conversation with him about who Jesus is. And I'm like, what? And so I'm nervous, I'm anxious, I'm bracing myself for what I feel at least will be a hard conversation. And sure enough, in comes John. I'm quaking. And I'm thinking to myself, I've just got to have the conversation. I've got to go up to John. I've got to rip off the plaster. I've just got to say it. I've got to vomit Jesus over him and then walk away holding my ears. And I'm walking over to the table and I'm checking, please don't let there be cutlery. And the guy just taps me on the shoulder and says, now's your chance. Go and speak to John. He can't be here long. He's off to pick up his daughter. That changed everything. You see, there was something about looking at this man's face and knowing that actually he was deeply loved by someone else. That meant I wasn't just talking to some sort of crazy stranger who did violent things. I was talking to a father who was loved by a child. And it was almost as if that kind of softened me. It made me gentler. It stopped that man becoming a cartoon villain and restored him to being a human with dignity, to use Genesis language, one who was made in the image of the living God. And that meant that I could have a hard conversation and still treat this person with every compassion. Now, the reason that that matters is because learning how to have hard conversations is something that not only do we struggle to do in a room like this, but recent research suggests that 57% of people say they would do almost anything but have a hard conversation with someone else. 80% of people said that they've never had any training or input on how to have difficult conversations. And I want you to think, if that's true, what is the impact on a church like ours? If that type of avoidance is rampant, what does that do to a community like ours? Well, this introductory passage of 1 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul. It touches upon the very issue of difficult conversations. Because almost the whole of this letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth is the Apostle Paul revealing hard truths to the church in Corinth. Let me give you a little sampler of some of the hard truths that Paul is going to release at them. In chapter 1, verse 10, so next week's passage, we're going to learn that this church in Corinth had been shattered into more competitive factions than Derby Day in Manchester. In chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to learn that in this church, they had an event that would have scandalized the Roman version of Closer magazine because the church was condoning a son having an affair with his stepmother. And in chapter 6, verse 16, we're going to hear about this jaw-dropping act of hypocrisy in this church in Corinth, where some in this church thought that being clients of those in the sex industry was compatible with being a follower of Jesus. And that is just a sample of some of the things that have gone very, very wrong in this church. So with a super awkward, critical conversation on the cards, Paul, to this church, well, what can we learn? What can we learn about hard conversations and how to approach them from how the Apostle Paul begins this letter? Well, I think there's three things that I want to touch upon. Number one is this: remember the context. Number two, remember who they are becoming. And number three, remind them of what God thinks of them. Come with me to the first one. Remember the context. Now look with me in your Bibles. Paul opens the letter in verses 1 and 2 with a very simple but powerful statement. Do you see it in your Bibles? Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. In other words, the apostle Paul is writing, "Hi all, remember me? I'm Paul, and I bet you remember Sosthenes." Why would you remember Sosthenes? Because the last time Paul and Sosthenes were in Corinth, it all kicked off. If you want to know more, you can read all about it in Acts chapter 18. And Acts chapter 18 suggests that Paul would have been somewhat emotional when writing to this church in Corinth, because to establish the church in Corinth, it was a hard-fought church plant. You see, Paul's time in Corinth, when he was there first time, it was no flyby. It was no weekend city break. We're told in chapter 18 of Acts that he labored for the gospel in this city for 1.5 years. You see, Corinth wasn't only Paul's home for a period of his life, but it was also a place where Paul had spectacularly encountered God. And God had told him to keep going, even when it was hard, and not to be afraid of the threat of violence that he would face in the city, because God would protect him. And that turned out to be a timely intervention by God, as the newly hatched church in Corinth was dragged into court by the biggest player in the Jewish community of the time, a man called Sosthenes. A name which means strength to save, which gives the impression that Sosthenes was actually some kind of religious bruiser intent on giving the new Christian church in Corinth a bloody nose so he could send it back to Jerusalem. Now, of course, like in most fights, the best fights, the underdog wins. And the Christians win the case, just like the climax of a John Grisham novel. And the tables are turned, and we're told that Sosthenes was battered by his own people in an act of frustration and punishment for his failure. Yet, lo and behold, beside Paul in our letter, penning his name beside Paul's to the Corinthians, is none other than Sosthenes. Once an enemy, now a fellow believer. If it wasn't written down, you probably wouldn't believe it. But for Paul, he's probably thinking, surely there is something about this church in Corinth that, against all the odds, God seems to favor it. Now, I wonder, as Paul turned over in his mind the list, longer than your grocery list this week, of all of the crimes that this church in Corinth had done, I wonder if he paused to consider the context. I wonder, before he opened his mouth and let fly the fire, he just paused and thought, no, wait a minute, what's the context of this place? Because we do that, don't we? Context matters. I was teaching in a secondary school a number of years ago, and I was teaching a year 9 class, and they were a group of absolute terrors, but there was one girl who was the bane of my life. I had prepared these beautiful lessons. You know, they had this wonderful arc of learning, fantastic pedagogy. They were fun. They were full of richness. And what did she do? She talked, she screamed, she shouted, she got out of her chair. She danced around the room. I was furious. She was whipping up the other children not to pay attention to the beautiful work that I had slavishly prepared for this class. And so after the class, I went to some of my superiors in the school, gathered them together and said, this is outrageous. You need to suspend this girl. She is an absolute horror show. And one of the people in the school who was part of that conversation was part of the Senko provision. And they said, I get it. She's hard work. She did bad stuff. But you need to know that last week, I was with her. I was with a social worker, and we went to the flat that her mother lives at because she hasn't been at school for weeks. And we found her in that place. She hadn't washed. She had barely eaten, and then she had maggots in her hair. And the best that we could do was take her out of that situation and make sure that she was safe during the day at school. Now, you can do as you please with her, but you need to know the context. You see, context matters, doesn't it? I wonder if in the pause between verse 1 and verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul recalled that this church in Corinth was planted in a city of regional importance in the Roman Empire, a city that had been the recipient of the equivalent of millions of pounds of investment of regeneration, because Corinth was destroyed some years earlier, and now it was being rebuilt, reinvested, regenerated by the Romans, which meant that this city had become the playground for the rich and a cash cow for those on the make. What does that do to a church right in the middle of it? I wonder if Paul remembered his time in the city of Corinth. And I wonder if he remembered the times when the crowds flooded into one of the city's many arenas, because Corinth was a sports city with an international sporting event only second to the Olympics, which meant that this was a city driven by the twin engines of entertainment and physical perfection. I wonder what it does to a church to be established in the middle of a place like that. I wonder if Paul remembered the festivals in the city over his 1.5 years there, because this city was the home to the imperial cult of the emperor worship, meaning that it was a place that mixed a violent cocktail of nationalism and religion all together. What does that do to a church right in the middle of it? Now, this talk this afternoon for us is an introduction to the letter of 1 Corinthians that we're going to be studying this term. And it's going to be really easy for all of us here to look down at the Corinthians and think, look, these people are crazy. This is like the lunatics running the asylum. Wise advice. Before you launch into any hard conversation, before the judgment comes to the surface, remember the context. Remember the context. Number two, remember who they are becoming. I wonder if you've noticed, because I've certainly noticed this, the older I get, the more I say to myself, and not just to myself, I say it to others, I say, that's just what I'm like. Do you do that as you get older? You know, I take 2 donuts rather than 1, and I look around and I'm like, well, that's just what I like. I just take 2 donuts. That's just me. I say something that might offend someone else, and rather than apologize, I'm more likely to say, well, hey, that's just me. That's just what I'm like. I just say it as it is. I wonder if you do that too. I'm sure you do. Paul wants to remind the church in Corinth and us here today that if you are a Christian, who you are today isn't the end of the story. Who you are today isn't the end of the story of who you will become. Look with me at verse 2. In verse 2, Paul describes the church in Corinth as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, meaning those who are set apart by Jesus. In verse 2, he also says he's called them to be his holy people. Well, this is language that's taken from the book of Exodus, where God effectively marries his people and declares them to be the unique beneficiaries of his love and his blessing and his presence, like a millionaire marrying a prostitute, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, what's mine is yours. That is what it means to be God's holy people, set apart to be particularly loved by God. And I want you to notice the word called. Do you see that in your Bibles? It's used 3 times in these 9 verses. 3 times. To make the point that the believers at this church are favored by God. Not because they earned it. Not because they were so brilliant. But because he found them abandoned in their filth, and yet they were brought home to him and loved and declared family with the full force of one whose voice in the universe is the one who invented the word family. Paul's reference in verse 2 that the church in Corinth is to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, is almost as if Paul is reminding himself as he's writing this, that this ragtag bunch of Christian pirates are as authentically real Christians as he is. If you were to cut the souls of the Corinthians in half and look inside, you would see the line "belongs to God" written all the way through. Now, throughout the New Testament, the language of holy and the language of sanctified not only points to one's inherent value. As soon as you become a Christian, you are holy, you are set apart, you are precious, you are loved. But the set apartness also has, therefore, obligations to now live in a certain way, now speak in a certain way, now behave in a certain way. These words, holy and sanctified, they say something of your identity in the present, and they point to who you will become in the future. Let me put it like this. Do you ever remember what it was like to be punished by your parents in public? Do you remember that? Maybe you've buried it. I'll bring it to the surface. Tell your counselor, blame me, it's fine. When I was told off, my mother would like grab me by the ear and she'd kind of pull me out, and like, yeah, it was in front of everyone. I don't know, I'd be demanding a toy and refusing to leave the shop without one, or wanting an ice cream because we just passed it, and she would be grabbing me and looking for a naughty step anywhere on Ipswich Town Centre High Street, wherever she could find it, that's where it would be, in front of all of those people. Very public, you know. I publicly embarrassed her, she publicly punished me as well. And so I was reflecting a number of years ago when Prince Charles had his coronation. Do you remember that? This is the biggest day of our king. Huge day for the royal family. Great day for the nation. You know, all of the heads of state, the world looking on. I was mindful when Prince Louis was caught yawning. Do you remember? You know, all of the great pomp and pride of the United Kingdom passing by, and he yawned. You know, it was kind of it was picked up and by various press and published, and people were commenting on it. And it was nice to know even royal children don't always do what they're supposed to do. But did we ever stop to think, why would Louis receive harsh words for his behavior on that day of the coronation? Why would he receive harsh words about that embarrassing yawn that was caught in public? It's because it was behavior that was inconsistent with the honor, privilege, and status of a prince of the kingdom. That's why it was an issue. That's why it was newsworthy, because it was not consistent with a prince. If that's true, then why then wasn't Louis cast out of the royal family? It's because he was a child, and who he was in that moment would not define who he would become. And so it is with the church in Corinth. You see, for Paul, there are a lot of hard conversations to have, but God will finish the work he has begun in them. That's Paul's point in verse 8. Look with me at verse 8. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the hope for the church in Corinth. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Let me apply this to us. It makes you wonder about the person at City Church who you most struggle to love. Who is that person who really gets under your skin? Who really annoys you? Who you find it so difficult to have a kind or generous... Some of you are working really hard not to look around now. Some of you are looking, don't catch anyone's eye. But who is that person in this church who really, really annoys you, who you find incredibly difficult to love? When was the last time you thought of that person and you smiled? And you smiled with the thought that God has chosen that person above all others to be his selected craftsmanship for a lifetime devoted to get them ready for his return. Chosen with the same care and relish as Leonardo da Vinci, choosing one model for the whole of his life to detail and craft and make beautiful. When was the last time you thought of that person like that? Of course, does it change the beauty of that image if you were to learn that for someone in this room, the person that they just thought of was you? See, when we have hard conversations, we have to first remember who they are in the Lord and who they are becoming. Come with me to our third and final point. In hard conversations, you have to remind them what God thinks of them. Remind them what God thinks of them. Now, the Reformed doctrine of election, that God irresistibly calls us to be saved, regardless of who we are and who our family is and what we've done, can sometimes be criticized as being a little bit cold and a little bit sterile. Well, let me put it like this. Imagine looking lovingly at your husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend and saying, "My dear, my love, my sweetheart, why did you choose me?" And you look at that person and they look at you and a smile breaks off across their face and they say, "Oh, there's no particular reason. I could have chosen anyone." That would not ignite your heart with joy, would it? Well, that is not a good picture of God's attitude towards the Corinthians. He doesn't merely tolerate them. And Paul knows it, and he wants the Corinthian church to know that too. Look with me at verse 3. This is his opening words. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to hold the weight of that phrase just a moment longer. Think of it like this. The God who made the universe, who knows what you do in secret, comes to you with undeserved favor and is not angry at you because on the cross, Jesus has already paid for your sins in full. Grace and peace to you. I wonder if you know that. Paul is desperate for the Corinthians before he says anything else, and he's going to say a lot. He needs them to know this. When I was on management training many, many years ago, they said to us, "Look, when you're a manager of people, you have to constantly tell the people who are your supervisees and direct reports, you have to constantly tell them what you, as the manager, think about them. Because if you don't tell them, at least 40% of their thinking time will be wondering. 40%. So just tell them what you think of them." The God of the universe has told us, if you're a believer, grace and peace to you. The one who determines the number of breaths that you will take today says to you, "I come in peace." And that's why Paul naturally then begins verse 4 with the declaration, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to list the evidence in this church of the favor of God upon them. And he selects, do you see, three things that he's going to majorly criticize about this church later on in the letter. But he picks them up in the first nine verses. And incredibly, he mentions them as marks that God smiles upon them. Look at me at verse 5. He lists them. He's going to bring these up in the rest of the letter. Number one, speech. The people in this church think that they're brilliant Bible teachers. They think they're eloquent. They think they're relevant. They think they're smart. They think they're sound. And later on in chapter 1, he's going to talk about that with them. Knowledge. Knowledge. The church in Corinth, you're going to find this out throughout the whole of this book, they think they are mature, they think they are wise, they think they're spiritual gurus, they think they're able to be advisors and guides and consultants for others. And in chapter 2, right through 11, he's going to say, no, you guys don't get it, do you? And then he says to them in chapter 1, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Verse 6. That is, this church in Corinth think that they are the central motorway for the power of the Holy Spirit in this city. And in chapter 12, Paul's really going to challenge this. Why doesn't Paul deny all of these things if he's going to criticize them? He's actually going to say, look, in these three areas, there is lots to admire about you guys in Corinth. You do have some certificates of achievement in these three areas. But he's still going to have a hard conversation with them. But he first wants to reframe these three strengths that they think they've got. He wants to reframe these three things, not as things for them to boast about, but instead, he wants them to see them as markers that God smiles upon them. When you think of your speech, when you think of your knowledge, when you think of your gifts, don't boast. Look at these things instead as markers that your God truly favors you and loves you. That's how I want you to see it before we say anything else in this letter. Why would they be evidence of God's deep affection for them? Well, look at how he describes them. Each of these blessings in chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, is either from Christ or points them towards Christ. Do you see that? In Christ, in him, as you wait for him, is threaded all the way through. You are unified with Christ, and these wonderful gifts that you have are marks of that unity with Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying, and this is the platform for the hard conversation, is he wants the church in Corinth to recognize the very things that you hold so precious are also therefore going to be the very things that you will feel most threatened about when they're brought up in a hard conversation. It's going to touch upon your reputation. It's going to touch upon your skills. It's going to touch upon your sense of competence. And therefore, Paul's saying to them, I need you to be really clear that these things, they're all gifts from God for his, because he loves you and favors you. They are not the reason he loves you and favors you. Do you see the order? Because he loves you, he has given you these wonderful things. The application is simply this. If you're going to have a hard conversation with someone, if you're going to criticize someone in this church, you have to first make sure that everyone's absolutely clear that their favor that they have enjoyed from God is not dependent on what they do or that particular role. Because if you don't make that clear, that's not just a hard conversation. That's going to be a fight for survival. So what do we learn from Paul about preparing for hard conversations? Well, number one, remember the context. Number two, remember who they are becoming. And number three, remind them how God sees them. But of course, we spent all our time this afternoon considering things from Paul's perspective. What, in these final 2 minutes, what if we put ourselves in the positions of the Corinthians? What would it be like to look at verses 1 to 9 from the position of the Corinthians? Well, actually, I think we would stumble upon something more significant than anything else. I think we would stumble upon the very secret to overcoming criticism. Do you want to know the secret to overcoming criticism? What is it? The secret for criticism to hurt but not crush you, to sting but not destroy you, is to be reminded above all, how much Jesus smiles when he thinks of you. Wouldn't you love for someone to break into your world, like Paul is for the Corinthians, and remind you of that? Wouldn't you love that? To be reminded of that in a very real way. Let me finish with this. Not so long ago, someone in our church community, they brought someone into church during a service, and we were sat outside down in the cafe, and they brought with them, let's call her a lady called Dinah. And Dinah was a woman who works the streets of Manchester on a Saturday night. She has seen tough stuff that most of us, it would just shrivel our hearts to know the details. And she had a hard night on Saturday, and this person in our church community had brought them into City Church. And they were Dinah was a robust woman. She'd been through a lot, but she had had a bad experience that night. Her arm was really bust up. She wasn't kind of in pieces about it, but she was in a lot of discomfort. And so I was called to get involved in this situation, and I was at church, and I was flustered, and my attention was everywhere else. And when I was called over to help, it was like, oh, not another thing. And I rolled my eyes in my heart, and I'd rather do anything but get involved in this tricky situation. And I was involved in ringing the police and speaking to the ambulance people, and I'd rather be anywhere else. I was put out, I was tired, I was busy. And then this person who was part of our church community said, oh, Matt, you'll pray for Dinah, won't you? You'll pray for it right now. And I'm like, fine. It's what pastors do. And I was scratching around my head, what should I pray for? I could pray for Dinah's elbow, that it would be fine and healed and hurt less. I pray that the police arrived a little bit quicker. I started to pray, actually, for what was in this passage. It was on my mind. So I started to pray for Dinah, that she would know, if she'd put her trust in the Lord Jesus, that actually when the Lord Jesus looked at her, he smiled. And I started to pray that she would know that. I started to pray for her that actually, no matter what she had done or the bad experiences that she had been through, and she'd been through some rough stuff, in Jesus Christ, it had all been forgiven, and she was washed as white as snow. And I was praying for her that she would know something, that rather than that there is an angry God looking down and judgment upon her, if she puts her trust in Jesus, it is a God who smiles with delight and giggles when he sees her. That's what I prayed. And when I opened my eyes, she was sobbing. She was sobbing. It meant something to her. And then as I realized what it meant to her, in her context, then it meant something to me. Because if that was true for her, it was also true for me. And I realized that when God looks at me, he also smiles. That was Dinah's gift to me that Sunday to remind me of that truth. I wonder who God will use to remind you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are a God who lavishes on us a grace that we do not deserve. That because Jesus died on the cross for us, we are forgiven. And though our lives are messy and chaotic and broken in so many ways, and we are stuck in patterns of sin repeatedly, and that gets us down, yet we are loved, and yet we are still part of your family. And for those of us in this room right now who are struggling to hear that, struggling to believe that, I pray that your Spirit would press it deeply upon our hearts and interweave it like a tapestry on our deepest affections, so that we would know this very day as we sit here this afternoon, our God smiles.